because, like I said last week, if you missed last week at all, please find it online, go and listen to it. It's foundational. I'll mention a couple of things from last week, this week. But even from the Bible, there's many misconceptions about God, especially from the Bible. Okay, we need to, and I'm not saying the Bible is not important, definitely not. But what I'm saying is that we need to learn to study the Bible correctly so that we can know who God really is. How do we know God accurately? Because the way we know God will determine the level of our relationship with Him. The way we know God will determine our relationship with Him. It determines how we receive from Him. The way we know God will determine how Jamie went through her operation, right? Exactly. You know, she knew God is good, God loves me, she knew she was secure in Him, so she wasn't fearful about whatever would happen, okay? She wasn't kind of thinking of all the things she's done wrong and trying to repent of them before she went in for the operation, am I wrong? Because then there would have been a problem, you know? But she knew God is a God of grace and God is a God of forgiveness. And so it doesn't matter what she had done, because she's put her faith in Christ, she can go in there confident that, you know, God's got her. Okay? So the way we see God determines the way that we fellowship with Him, the way that we receive from Him. But it also determines the way we represent Him. And I think that's a big one. Obviously, nobody in the room or online, but we've got a lot of people would go to we try and minister to someone, and the way that they minister is just condemnation, guilt, shame. It's kind of like, you know, turn or burn. This, and you know, it's a truce, you know, but it's not the way that we're called to share the good news. That's just sharing bad news and hoping people will respond. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to share the gospel, which is good news. So how do we know God accurately? Like I said last week, we cannot know God accurately just by reading the Bible. We have to study the Bible in its context. We need to study and understand the context. Because otherwise, like we said last week, you end up reading things and just assuming that this is what God said, but it's not what God said, it's what Job and his friends said. Or it's what the devil said. Did God really say? You know, and we start quoting parts of the Bible which is not what God said. So when we study the scriptures, we need to pay attention to context. I like what one minister said. He said, if you take the text out of the context, you're left with a con. So we don't want to be conned. We don't want to be deceived. We need to know the context. And part of the context is attention to words and meanings of words. Even going back to Hebrew, even going back to Greek. Okay? Etienne, who was one of our pastors who was here last week, you know, he and I were having a conversation with someone. And I think we were in a little bit of shock at the out of context, this verse that was taken out of context, that I looked at him, he looked at me, and neither of us knew how to respond in the situation, in this conversation. And we were just like kind of like dumbfounded because it was completely taken out of context. Now I'm going to tell you what it was. But the interesting thing was that person has based their whole life on one verse taken out of context. And like afterwards, I thought of multiple comebacks and multiple things I should have said and could have said, but maybe the Holy Spirit was just holding me back. You know, I don't know. But now if I get into that conversation again, I know what to say. Because that individual wasn't studying the word in context. They weren't even studying the word. They heard a verse and said, hey, that goes with what I'm doing. And they kind of put it together. Anyway, how do we really know what God is like? Okay? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. New Living Translation. I'm going to use a couple of different translations. It says, the Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. Now, if you look at that in the Greek, what it's saying, it says, express image of God in the King James Version. And express image is talking about exact imprint, but those words even give the idea of it's like a photocopy. That's not what the verse is trying to communicate. The verse is trying to communicate what Jesus said. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's trying to communicate the word God became flesh and dwelt among us. So God in the flesh is Jesus, okay? So if we've seen Jesus, we know exactly what God is like. So, you know, this is the thing. Now, I'm getting off track, but it's still on track. If you look at Genesis to Malachi, and you study Genesis to Malachi, you can't know God. You know, because, I mean, you're missing out on Jesus, and Jesus is the full expression of God. He is the exact expression of God. So you need to know Jesus to put all the pieces that were put in Genesis to Malachi together to be able to see the bigger picture of God. Colossians 1:15 says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?" So this is saying that he, Jesus, is the invisible made visible. He is the visible, invisible made visible. Okay? John 14:8-10. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." Now, why did he say that? Because up until that point, we spoke about it last week, no one had seen the Father. And Jesus says in the Gospels, up to now, no one has seen God. No one has seen God. And we have this assumption that someone like Moses has seen God. Now, we spoke about that last week. Okay, and I hope there was some clarity in that. But here, Jesus replies and says, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me." You know, what we can get from this is if we don't find something in Jesus, it's not in God. My favorite example is one of sickness. Okay? When Jesus was walking on earth, and we read through the Gospels and we see the way that he ministered, he never went up to someone and said, "You know, Jamie, I'm giving you a heart condition because I want to perfect your character, and you know, don't worry, you're gonna come out okay. Just learn what you need to learn." And then to someone else, "I'm giving you I can't think of sicknesses right now. I'm giving you typhoid, diabetes, cancer, whatever. You know, and it's like, I'm not gonna cure this." Someone doesn't come with sickness and say, I'm not healing you today." His will and his like we see it in the next verse actually. Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Young Literal's translation. "Jesus, who is from Nazareth, how God did anoint him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went up through doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, because God was with him." We need to be convinced that this is the nature of God. God wants us well. The enemy is the one that oppresses. God doesn't oppress. Yet it would be twisted if God was the one that was causing your problem to fix your problem. He doesn't do that. He just fixes the problem. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus has come to give us life and life abundantly. John 10:10. Okay? So how do we know God? Well, obviously, like we said, it's through Jesus. But the only way we know Jesus, the only way we can put this picture together of Jesus and of God is obviously through the Bible. Okay? Not through a dream, not through a vision, not through I don't know what, but through the Bible. Okay, John chapter 5, verse 39-40. Jesus speaking, and he says that you search the scriptures because you think that they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. Now this is key, because a lot of people, you know, a lot of Christians, should I say, love the word. They're people of the word. I mean, I was in a church once and they made the joke, but it wasn't really a joke, even though everyone laughed. It was in fact what they believed, and it was, "We believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scriptures." That's what they said as a joke. But they said, "No, we do believe in the Holy Spirit," but they just, you know, they just said they really value the Scriptures as well. So they kind of just made that joke. But the point is, the Scriptures are important. The Bible is important, okay? But it's not God. The Bible is not Jesus. You can... I know a lot of builders who, and if you do this and if you've done this, it's not a sin, it's just not beneficial. They take a Bible and they put it in the foundation of their house when they lay the foundations. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. They like to put it like that because Hindus and everyone does that, so why don't we do that? And it's like, what good is a Bible in the foundation of a house when no one can read it? No one can read it. Yeah. So it's pointless. It's just superstition. And they're holding on to superstition. You can throw this at a Satanist and they'll laugh at you. You can, you know, they'll pick it up and throw it back at you. I don't know what they'll do. But the point is this is just a book. But what's contained in the book has power because it points to a person. So Jesus is saying that the entire scriptures, and he's talking specifically of Genesis to Malachi, we've discussed that, there is his testimony. Genesis to Malachi points to him. In Luke chapter 24, it says there that he takes Moses and all the prophets and expounded unto his disciples the things concerning himself. So what is he doing there? He's showing us what the Genesis to Malachi says concerning him, concerning his death, concerning his burial, concerning his resurrection. Okay? So Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament, testifies of Jesus. If we are using the Genesis to Malachi for anything else, we're misusing the Bible. We use it to point to Jesus. We need to use the New Testament scriptures to point people to Jesus. It's not some kind of chant that we use to make up some magical powers to get something. You know, that's what some people use it for. The power isn't in the words that we're speaking. The power is in Christ who now lives in us. And when we study the word, it helps us discover who Jesus is and who he is in us. That because I'm seated with him in a place of authority, now I can do the same works he did in greater. Now I can live like him, live a life of love, whatever. Now I have authority to live in this life as a believer. So, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 from Amplified Classic. This is something else we said last week. This is very important. This is foundational to this whole series. It says, in many separate revelations, each of which set forth a portion of the truth, and in different ways, God spoke of old to our forefathers in and by the prophets. The reason this is so important is because so many people miss this. So what we like to do with our Bibles is just open it up in somewhere, let's say in the Old Testament, I'm in Numbers chapter 18 and Numbers chapter 19. And we just read that and we take that as if that's something for me right now. You're in dangerous territory if you read the Bible like that. Because it's out of context, number one. But number two, there's a progressive revelation from Genesis to Malachi. And from Genesis to Malachi, you don't even get the full revelation. Because the full revelation is now in Christ. And so we get bits and pieces that point to Christ, and we put them all together, and then we have an idea of God, but then Christ comes and he is God in the flesh, and now we can know him. Okay? Now we can know him properly. So this is what we talk about, progressive revelation. Moses had a revelation of God, and he wrote about it in Genesis. Then Exodus. Then Leviticus, then Numbers, then Deuteronomy. And what he did was he had the same message. Now this is going much deeper and we'll get there somewhere. But he had the same message. It was the message of the gospel. So I like to call it the gospel according to Moses. Okay? And in Genesis, he preaches the gospel. I'm not going to show you where it is right now. But he preaches the gospel. What's different between Genesis and Exodus? Not the author. The author is the same. But the audience changes. So in Exodus, he's preaching the same message. He's recording the same history or different history with the same message, but in a different way so that his audience will understand it. The gospel is you're coming out of Egypt, out of bondage, and you're going through the waters, the Holy Spirit, into the promised land. So you know, there's all that imagery and all of that you can get into. But the point is there's now another picture. There's another portion. How does it put there? There's a portion of the truth. In many separate revelations, each of which set forth a portion of the truth. It's separate revelations. Genesis is a different book than Exodus. And so then you've got the books of Moses, the first five books. And then you've got the prophets. And then you've got the Psalms. They're all different prophetic writings. And they contain portions. If you go and study out... I think we've got it in one of our discipleship lessons. Prophecies concerning Jesus. There isn't one book which contains all those prophecies. It's all contained in the Old Testament scriptures. And the Old Testament scriptures are a compilation of books. It's not one book. We contain it in one book, but it's not one book. It's many books. Okay? So we've got to remember there's a progressive revelation. I was so blessed on Friday. I met up with a pastor friend who's been here before, Norman from Bourneville. And we were just connecting and catching up, and somehow he got onto talking about something doctrine-wise, which we don't honestly do a lot of, but now we're going to start doing a lot of. And he started getting onto this, and he said, you know, what many people don't realize is that the Bible is a progressive revelation. And I said, tell me more. And then he started talking about it, and I was like, have you been listening? I was thinking, has this guy been listening to my messages? I don't think he has, because I sent them all to him while he was talking. I was like, tell me what you think of this. Because we're on the same page, even though we're not talking about these things. And he even said, something that I haven't said here, but I've said in ministry school, and that is, Acts is a history book, which is progressive. And it's a story of these messianic Jews, these converts, who are now starting to change, renew their minds to the revelation of Christ, and they're stopping to being Jewish. They're cutting out the Jewish rituals, and as you get on to the end of, Acts, they actually stop doing certain things. They change their focus, okay? So it's a progressive revelation. There's a lot of assumptions in the Old Testament that only Jesus can clarify. And the assumptions are things like, you know, Natanya's had a lot of questions that have come up from ministry school and all this. And it's the same answer. I just kind of say, wait, let's see. You know, because I know that you'll get there. But it's all stuff like, why did God kill here? Why did this happen there? Why did that happen? We all have questions like that. They are answered in the person of Christ, in the revelation of Christ. So last week I said we would get into this. Does God repent? Does God repent? Genesis chapter 6, verse 6 to 7. So this is the next part of God seen clearly. Amplified Classic Version says, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved at heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy, blot out, and wipe away mankind, whom I have created from the face of the ground. Not only man, but the beasts and the creeping things, and the birds of the air, for it grieves me and makes me regretful that I have made them. So, if we read that, it brings out a very strong point. And like someone who taught me and discipled me years back, you know, the way that they explained this, at that time I enjoyed it. I appreciated the way they explained it in terms of covenants and the way God works and all that kind of stuff. But I won't go with that explanation 100% anymore. Okay? When we sometimes read the Old Testament, we'll see some things, even the words God repented. So then it's confusing because the word repentance means, or repent means to change your mind. It's not talking about actions. Change of mind leads to change of actions. Okay? So, like for us, we are called to repent and believe the gospel. Mark chapter 1 verse 15. So we repent by changing our thinking. I need Jesus, so now I'm accepting Jesus and what he's done for me, and so now I'm saved. So repenting happens in the mind, it happens in the heart, and then it leads to actions being changed. Okay? But the truth is God doesn't change. That's what the Bible says. So now, we spoke about this last week, there's scriptures which contradict each other. I always used to say, no, they don't contradict each other. You just don't understand it. But now I see they contradict each other. Okay? So first of all, God doesn't change his mind. God cannot change. Therefore, God cannot repent. But we read this and we've seen it in other places. God repented. We're going to get there. We're going to explain this. Okay? Repentance means to change your mind. So for God to change his mind means that something overtook him. It means that he's not all-knowing. That he was going in a direction and then something else came up, so he changed his course. God doesn't react. This is the thing we've got to understand. God, he's not contained in our time. He created time. Okay? So he doesn't react, he only proacts. Okay, so before the need is there, he's made the provision. Okay? So why? That's why when we read scriptures, we'll see things like that the works were finished from the foundation of the world. There's that verse. Or, we read the Old Testament scriptures, and many things come up, but like I've said, we need to interpret them correctly. I like what Jesus did, and this is still something that we haven't spoken of, but we will get to. And it's funny because I mentioned it last week, now and this week. So we should have just got there. But, and that is that Jesus corrected the Old Testament. Because what happened, you know, the Elisha is saying, if I'm a man of God, he's got the king's army there, and the king's army is saying, a man of God, please, come with us, the king wants to see you. And what does he say? He doesn't say, why? He's like, I don't want to go with these guys. If I'm a man of God, let fire fall down from heaven and consume you. And so the king sends more people, more soldiers. And what does the man of God do? He's now seems like he's power hungry. If I'm a man of God, you know, and he just does this, and eventually an angel stops him and says, no, 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 go with him. Now what happens is Jesus sends his disciples to Samaria to prepare the way for him. And the disciples come back and say, they don't want you. Jesus, just give us permission. And we'll call fire down from heaven like the prophet did. Just say the word, we'll do it. They didn't say, give us the power to do it. That's interesting. They said, just tell us we can do it, we'll do it. And Jesus turns to them and says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's life, but to save men's life. In that instant, what Jesus was doing was correcting their distorted view of God. From the Old Testament, they had this view of God, he's a killer. Fire came down from heaven, it says. So God killed them. And Jesus says, God wasn't involved in that. God doesn't come to destroy men's life. He comes to rescue it. And so he puts them in their place and he says, we don't do that. Our part is to save, not to destroy. Okay? So we see Jesus correcting our view of God when we just look at the Old Testament. And we need to clarify that some more. But then what that means is when we see instances in the Old Testament, we need to clarify our view of God from Jesus, from the epistles, from the New Covenant, from the New Testament. Okay, so does God repent? Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man, so he does not lie. He is not human, so he does not change his mind. Has he ever spoken and failed to act? Has he ever promised and not carried it through? 1 Samuel 15:29. And he, who is the glory of Israel, will not lie, nor will he change his mind. For he is not human, that he should change his mind. Psalm 102, verse 26. They will perish, but you will remain forever. They will wear out like old clothing. You will change them like a garment and discard them. God remains, God endures. God doesn't change. He never repents. That's what it's saying. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus is God. So there we see. He does not change. That should be the best news for us ever. Because then he says, Jesus says, if you believe, you'll be saved. He says what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So that's saying, Jesus is guaranteeing us, if you believe, you won't perish. He's saying, if you believe, you'll have eternal life. And he won't change his mind about that. I like what one minister said is, Jesus is God's mind made up about you. We often think God will change his mind about us. That, you know, something's going to change. But God won't change his mind about you. He settled. He didn't settle it for himself, but he settled it and declared his mind concerning you through Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. Romans chapter 11, verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Isn't that awesome? God gives you a gift. He doesn't take it away. Job was wrong. We said that last week. We looked at that. That's in the beginning of the book of Job. God gives and God takes away. But what does Job say at the end of the book? He says, I have spoken ill of you, Lord. I had a twisted view of you, God. He says, I wasn't thinking straight, God. I wasn't looking at you correctly. You know, read the whole book. Read the context. And then don't sing about the out of context. Ezekiel 24, verse 14. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent. According to thy ways and according to thy doings shall they judge thee, says the Lord. So God does not repent. He doesn't go back on what he said. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't react. What he's done and what he was going to do was set from the beginning. Okay? So Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are unfaithful, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny him who he is. Another translation says himself. I love that verse. Because that shows that God isn't reacting to me. I put faith in the gospel. I put faith in what he's done for me, and I receive salvation. Okay? But that salvation is there waiting for me. Titus 2:11 says that the grace of God has appeared to all men, which brings salvation. So the grace is there and it's waiting. God doesn't say, today's a good day for sumi. I'm going to extend grace towards it. You know, the grace is there. The grace is there. But now we hear the gospel, and so we put faith in that grace, and then we can receive that salvation or that answered prayer or whatever the case is. And this is saying that God's part is that he's faithful. He does not change. So even when I'm not faithful, even though I should be, he's faithful. Even when I mess up, he's faithful. That should really humble us. That should bless us. Even if we doubt God, he doesn't change. Even if we reject God, God gives it to us. It doesn't make him change his mind about us. He cannot deny himself. He is faithful. He is consistent in his character. And he is completely reliable. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. Hebrews 6, verse 17. God also bound himself with an oath so that those who receive the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. So that's talking about salvation. Salvation is a done deal. And God will, you can be sure God will never change his mind about you once you've put your faith in him. God cannot lie. It's impossible for him to do that. James chapter 1 verse 17, Amplified Classic. Every good gift and every perfect gift, free, large, full gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of all that gives light. In the shining of whom there can be no variation, rising or setting, or shadow cast by his turning, as in an eclipse. That's a good verse for current, isn't it? But anyway, getting back on track, what I like here, and we in our prayer series, we covered this, is where it says every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights and all that, and then the verse of before that as well, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all. What this is all showing us is that God is calling himself the giving God. He's a generous God. That's his nature. He's a generous, giving God. Okay? But he is consistently consistent. That's what we get out of this. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He doesn't repent. God doesn't regret. Okay? He does not regret. He does not say, okay, I changed my mind. I'm sorry. I've made a mistake. That can't be God. So now let's see the progression of understanding that the prophets recorded. Remember, we said last week, in the writings of the prophets, the Bible says they were inquiring. So they were also still searching out because none of them saw the full picture. David saw parts of it. Moses saw parts of it. Elijah saw parts of it. Whoever saw parts of it. Okay? They didn't see the full picture. And so when we're studying their writings, we're getting bits and pieces. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 6 to 7. Now we're seeing the progression of understanding of the Old Testament people concerning the character of God. Okay? Amplified Classic, it says, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy, blot out, wipe away mankind, whom I have created from the face of the ground, not only man, but the beasts and the creeping things and the birds of the air, for it grieves me and makes me regretful that I have made them." This gives us the impression that God repented, that God regretted. But it's with all the other verses that we've given, it starts to make a problem for us. It creates a problem. What he actually is implying there, Moses, when he wrote that, is that if it pained God, because now we need to remember this. See, I was speaking to someone else, and the words that they use are sometimes meaning something else that we use. It's sometimes different. water flowing from his belly doesn't mean much to us today. But when Jesus said it in John chapter 7, people understood. It's referring to the Spirit. And he explains it. It's referring to salvation. Okay, so he's saying that it pained God, or God was not happy that the choices he gave man to make, which would lead to life, man rejected those. Okay? That man chose death. He made decisions that led to death. And that's what it means. It's not like he changed his mind. It means that he regretted that we didn't choose the right thing. So it's not he regretted that he did something and it didn't work, because that doesn't sound like God. But what does sound like God is, I gave Jamie a choice and I regret she chose the wrong thing. I didn't regret giving her the choice, because that's love. But I regret that she chose the wrong thing. Okay, let's look at another verse, Exodus chapter 32, verse 14. "The Lord turned from the evil which he had sought to do to his people." Imagine I come to you, Sumi, I'm picking on you. Yeah, and it's like I've got a prophetic word for you. The Lord has just turned from the evil which he thought towards you. Like, how would you deal with that? You know, you would deal with that by going, you know what, that's not a full picture of God. I'm not receiving that. But anyway, God, in this verse, it seems like God's a coward. Okay? Because he's thinking of doing bad to his people. And he's thinking, you know, he's watching them and now he feels bad. And then it's okay, I'm sorry, I've repented. That's like a weak God. Sometimes when we read these things, we need to kind of remind ourselves there's a progressive revelation. And let's try and understand what's happening here. Okay, Jeremiah 15 verse 6. "You have abandoned me and turned your back on me, says the Lord. Therefore I will raise my fist to destroy you. I am tired of always giving you another chance." So God's been repenting till he's tired. Can you imagine? He's weary of repenting. Look at this one. Exodus chapter 4, verse 24. "On the way to Egypt, at the place where Moses and his family had stopped for the night, the Lord confronted him and was about to kill him." So if God wants to kill, he doesn't have to look how he's going to do it. If he wanted to kill, he would kill. It wouldn't be difficult. Can you imagine God wanting to kill him? Yeah, God was looking for an opportunity to kill him. That's not God. Okay? That's not God. These are assumptions based on a limited understanding of God that the Old Testament people had. And yes, it was inspired by God. But like Jesus did, he expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24. He didn't go, Genesis, the first page, let's look at it, and I'm going to show you everywhere that I am. He isn't everywhere there. There's bits and pieces in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, that Jesus pulled out and said, this is me. This is pointing to me. We need to do the same. We need to look at the Old Testament, and we need to go, wow, this is history, But it's also the story of redemption, of salvation, where now I'm starting to get a picture of God. Look here, here's Jesus, and here's Jesus, and here's Jesus, and here's a promise of salvation, etc., etc., etc. We need to sift through it like that. Jeremiah 18, verse 8. But then that nation renounces its evil ways. I will not destroy it as I had planned. You know, so God's changing his mind. If the people change their mind, he's going to change his mind. That's a reactionary God. God isn't waiting for us to do something. Okay? Jeremiah 26, verse 3. Perhaps they will listen and turn from their evil ways. Then I will change my mind about the disaster that I'm ready to pour out on them because of their sins. Now, there's these verses which are legitimately there, but we need to remind ourselves this is a progressive revelation. Okay? So how do we know where God is when we look at verses like this? When we see clearly that it says something like God killed, or God told them to kill, or whatever. We need to remind ourselves, men were moved as the Spirit inspired them, and they wrote. And so, I said it this morning in Stellenbosch, this was given to us by men, inspired by God. This was given to us by men, inspired by God. And people take that and they go off into La La Land, and I'm not going there. But what I am saying is when we study this, we need to discern. Okay? We've got this revelation of Jesus contained in the epistles. Okay? The letters of the New Testament. We judge everything according to the revelation of Christ. If we don't see it in Christ, it's not God. Okay? And we're going to dig into some things in the rest of the series. I'm very excited about it because it helps us to even when we're going to see some stuff that you didn't see before, even when we read just in the Old Testament. Because a lot of the stuff we have is just assumption. So how do we really know what God is like? Like I've said, it's Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. He sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he has cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. Again, it's saying that the next verse there, Colossians 1, 5, that he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the invisible made visible. Jesus is the invisible made visible. So when I'm reading the Old Testament, when I'm studying the Old Testament, I need to put Jesus' glasses on. I need to put Jesus' glasses on and I need to discern. See, this is the thing. You've got the Hebrews, you've got the Jews, they read the Genesis to Malachi, and when they're reading Genesis to Malachi, a lot of them still don't get to Jesus. Okay, it's pointing to the Messiah, but they don't get there. They actually need the Gospels to be able to see Jesus, the Word, become flesh. The Word that was spoken in the Old Testament, they need to see the manifestation of God on earth and then see that he died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead, and then they put their faith in that, and then they can know God. They cannot know him any other way. Then, in order to understand Genesis to Malachi, and in order to understand God, we've got the letters of the New Testament, which are the explanation of the scriptures. This really blessed me years back when I started to see that Paul, let's take Paul as an example. You've got Paul, John, Peter, whoever. But Paul, he's busy writing Ephesians. He's busy writing, what are the other books? Romans. He's busy writing Galatians. But you know what he's doing? He's not going like this. Let me just thumb suck something out of the air. Ah, I had a cheese pizza, so now I'm inspired. You know? He's not coming up with ideas. He didn't have a dream. He didn't have a vision. You know what Paul was doing? He was studying the scriptures. He was a Jew. He studied the scriptures. Now he knows Jesus. He encountered Jesus. So when he gets into the scriptures, Genesis to Malachi, he sees them like he's never seen them before. Natanya, has that been your testimony?
Yeah.
growing up a Jew, you never knew Jesus, and now you're starting to see things in the Old Testament that you never saw, even though you knew it very well, and you probably know it better than me. You know, now you're seeing things that you've never seen before. This is the thing. Yeah. There you go. You only found out that Jesus was in the Old Testament a year ago, and now you're starting to see him there. That's what happened with Paul. Now Paul is sitting, and he's saying, I need to write a letter to these Galatians because, you know, they're going out of hand. Or he's writing to the church in Rome. And he sits down with his textbook. He had a textbook. It was the same textbook that Jesus had. What textbook did they have? Genesis to Malachi, the first half of our, or not half, but the first part of our Bible. Genesis to Malachi. So he took his textbook, and if you I don't know if you've seen this on social media. I love it. I should have got the picture. But it's a picture of the Bible open like this, and it's got all these lines going like this to show how the Bible is connected to each other. So now, pretty much everything that Paul, Peter, John, whoever writes is a commentary on the Old Testament scriptures. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's writing about church leadership. What is he doing? He didn't come up with the idea of eldership. He didn't think, you know, we've got this new organization called the church, and we need some kind of leadership. This is all the way from the beginning of the book, from Moses. They had elders. Elders also the same word for pastor, the same word for bishop, for overseer. So he didn't come up with anything new. Paul, Peter, John, James, they did not come up with anything new. Everything they wrote, they got from the Old Testament, but now they're explaining it. And they're shedding a light on it because of Jesus. Okay? So like Jesus said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If it's not in Jesus, it's not in God. If we want to know God, the truth of God's character, it's Jesus. If we want to know what God is like, it's Jesus. Okay? Jesus reveals God expressly. Jesus reveals God expressly. We must look at the scriptures in light of Jesus. We study Genesis to Malachi in light of Jesus. You cannot know God in Moses. You cannot know God in Elijah. You cannot know God in Jeremiah. You can only know God in Christ. So I know when I start getting into the Jesus rewrote or corrected the Old Testament, and this isn't really what's true about God. You know, when I first started getting into that, the hairs were standing up on the back of my neck. I was feeling a little bit insecure because I was like, how can I say that? This is perfect. You know, this is perfect. And then I started to think about it, and I was like, hang on a minute. This is actually right. Jesus is perfect. And I need to put Jesus glasses on when I read this thing. Otherwise, I'm as good as the guys who study for 7 years and come out with no faith. Talking about people who go and study theology at university. You know, if we want to know the truth about God, we need to see Jesus. Christ reveals God. And here's a good statement. Outside of Christ, every impression of God is erroneous. It's error. Every impression of God outside of Christ is error or leads to error. Only Christ is the precise, accurate picture, revelation, exact image of God. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the invisible made visible. And so when we look at, we'll get into this because I like this, it gets me excited too. But when we look at, for example, the feasts, the rituals that they went into in Genesis to Malachi, the Jews, it reveals Jesus. His disciples didn't even know that. Let's get into it now quickly. I've got a few minutes. They've got the Last Supper. You have to go and look at this for yourself. Jesus said to his disciples, go and prepare the Passover. He doesn't say go and prepare the communion table. Go and prepare the Lord's Supper. He doesn't say go and prepare the Last Supper. We've put all those titles on. He says go and prepare the Passover. And his disciples are Jews, so they know exactly what to do. They know that a sacrifice is involved. They know that it's a meal. They know what needs to be in the meal. They don't just go and get a piece of bread and a cup. It's much more than that. Okay? And they go through all that effort and they organize it. And he says to them, go and prepare the Passover. And then if you go and read it in every account of the Gospels, Jesus sits there with his disciples and he doesn't change a thing. Why? Because if he changed the law, he would have been a lawbreaker. He came to fulfill the law, not to change the law. So what does he do? He does Passover with his disciples. And he says to them, I've eagerly desired to share this meal with you. Why? Because he knows what's coming. He knows what's about to take place. And then what does he do? He does something which has never happened at a Passover before. Before that, he does something that he's done Passover three times with them at least. Because his ministry was 3 years long. Okay? But he does something that he's never done before. He explains it to them. He holds up the cup and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. That's not part of Passover. He's explaining what the cup means. Then he picks up the bread. This is my body, broken for you. He's explaining the bread. He's explaining the items. And what is he doing? He's getting them ready to see the fulfillment of that through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. The Bible even says that he's our Passover lamb. But there you see it. Passover they'd celebrated for thousands of years, since Exodus. And yet, they just did this ritual again and again and again, and there was nothing in it. They're still doing it. But now, if you put Jesus there, it's like, hang on a minute, I can see what this is supposed to mean. We take Jesus and we read the Old Testament and we get an understanding of what it's really talking about. There's no other way to study the Bible. Amen? Amen. Father, I thank you that we can know who you truly are through the person of Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us and how you reveal God to us. You reveal who you are to us. You're not hiding for us. You're not hiding from us. You're not hiding. You've revealed yourself to us. And all we need to do is seek. All we need to do is open up the word. All we need to do is listen. And we can know that you are love. Like John wrote in 1 John, God is love. Thank you that we can know that you are love and only love. You are good and only good. Thank you that, like you said, Jesus, you came to give life and life abundantly. You don't kill, steal, or destroy. You give life. We just thank you for that. We thank you that we have such a good God. And as we continue in this series, I thank you that it will bring more clarity to our understanding of who you are, so that we can represent you correctly and we can have a deeper relationship and enjoy this relationship with you even more, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. We trust this teaching has blessed you and enriched you in your faith. We want to invite you to contact us online at www.gracelife.co. That's www.gracelife.co. You can find a whole bunch of free teachings online. You can also find out how to partner with us should you wish to support this ministry. And you can find out how to contact us if you have a prayer request. We invite you to contact us www.gracelife.co.